Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. On a convent wall in Milan, Italy, is one of the most recognizable paintings in the world. It is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. The painting is truly massive. It's 15 feet high, 29 feet long. Masterpiece was begun in 1495 and completed 3 years later. Unfortunately, Da Vinci experimented with a new painting technique that resulted in the paint flaking away almost from the start. And so this painting has been restored again and again over the centuries. One of the most amazing features of this famous work of art is the use of perspective. Everything and that painting centers on the face of Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all the activity. Da Vinci captured the theological importance of that occasion, that meal, which was a Passover celebration. When Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate the final Passover together, he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Luke 22:15. And what he was indicating concerning his desire and his use of wording here is that all the previous Passovers were pointing to this Passover. Jesus would fulfill that night the 1500 previous Passover celebrations. The Jews observed this ritual meal for centuries as a reminder of what God did for his people in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. But what they failed to see was that the celebration also looked forward to what God would do through the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Tonight, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, I want us to consider the first Passover celebration that's recorded here in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover, of course, occurs in connection with the final plague that would break the proud heart of Pharaoh and allow the children of Israel to depart from the slavery of Egypt where they had dwelt for 430 years. I want to look at actually the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out. And all the people that follow thee and after thee will I go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And these are the verses that come right before the instructions concerning the Passover. Now look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. The Passover was so significant of an occasion that the calendar had to be changed. It marked a new beginning for Israel that must never be forgotten. Just as our calendar that we use was changed forever by the coming of Christ, and every time we write a date, or we give the date, or we read the date, we are giving significance to the fact that over 2,000 years ago, something drastically changed the course of humanity, and that, of course, was the coming of Christ. The Passover was to be celebrated in the month Abib or Nisan. It was the equivalent of our March, April. Israel, like most ancient people, functioned on a lunar calendar. This is why our dates for Easter and Good Friday vary from year to year, because they are connected to the lunar calendar. What was so significant about the Passover, and what relevance does this ancient Jewish celebration have for us today? I want us tonight to see the gospel in the Passover. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that the Passover reveals that we are all sinners who need a Savior. In Exodus 11, verses 5 and 6, we read that in this final plague, Egypt's firstborn would be killed. And in verse 7, the Lord states that the people of Israel would be spared this judgment. Now, one might conclude that the Hebrews were morally superior to the Egyptians and thus were spared the wrath of God. And I suspect that many Jews began to think so. We have writings that would indicate that. There's a sense in which they must have enjoyed seeing the proud Egyptians humbled by the 10 plagues. And yet God protected them from all these acts of judgment. There was indeed a distinction between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, but it was not because they were an inherently better people. The Israelites were sinful, just like the Egyptians. If you doubt this, just read the dismal record in the wilderness. We read, of course, of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Only weeks after God had established a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and after He had given to them His law, and even as their leader Moses was up on the holy mount communing with God, they reverted to their old idolatrous lifestyle. They adopted these practices from the Egyptians. At the conclusion of the book of Joshua, we read this exhortation. Joshua says, "Put away the gods which your fathers served in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." The Israelites' besetting sin was idolatry. And one reason for that was because of the years they spent in Egypt and where they began to mimic the practices of the pagan peoples around them. And indeed, they wanted to be in many ways like the Egyptians. They were powerful, sophisticated, educated. They were everything that the world had to offer. And so the Israelites became pagan idolaters. And for the centuries ahead, prophets and spiritual leaders would be preaching to them and seeking to lead them away from their idolatry. And so they must follow Moses' instructions carefully, or they would experience the wrath of God just like the Egyptians. If you look with me at chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And then if you'll skip ahead with me down to verse 22 of Exodus 12, we have some more specific instructions. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. I suspect the Hebrews were shocked to hear these words, these warnings, that unless they followed these specific instructions, the firstborn in their families would be killed. You see, the difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians was not that one group was sinful and the other was not. It was that one of these peoples have experienced the grace of God. The Bible proclaims that our universal problem is sin. And this is a truth that is found from cover to cover. Ecclesiastes 7:12 says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, the Israelites were not spared because they were somehow more holy, more moral, better behaved than the Egyptians. They were spared because of God's grace. And the Passover reveals that we are all sinners who need a Savior. Secondly, the Passover reveals that we need a perfect sacrifice to die in our place. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 12. Here we read the instructions for selecting a lamb. It says, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. We read here that there is to be one lamb per household. If the household was small, say like just a couple, then they could join with another household. Verse 4 mentions two factors in making these arrangements. Number one, it says, according to the number of souls. In other words, one lamb could only feed so many people, and so they were to calculate, all right, how many people can we put together for this celebration, knowing that there'll be enough for everyone? And the second factor was this, according to his eating. Because not everyone eats the same amount. A small child does not eat like a teenage boy. And so they had to take these things into consideration. They were to plan carefully. Why were they to plan carefully? They wanted to make sure that everyone could participate fully. They all had some lamb to eat, but they didn't want there to be any leftovers. Look with me at verse 10. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. That raises the question, why is it that there were to be no leftovers? The Bible does not say specifically, but most scholars believe it's because this was not just a meal. It was a sacred observance. And so it was not to be treated as just a meal with leftovers like any normal dinner. Now look at the qualifications for this lamb in verse 5. There are three primary qualifications. First of all, it must be without blemish. It must be a male. And it must be of the first year. These qualities clearly point to Christ. He is the only qualified person who can provide a perfect sacrifice for us. He is the sinless Son of God. The New Testament declares on at least 7 occasions that Jesus was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 declares that our great high priest is without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." And Peter makes this direct correlation between Christ and the Passover lamb, this very passage we're reading in Exodus 12, when he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter here is reminding his readers that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of all those Passover lambs that were slaughtered over the centuries. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look with me at verse 6. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And if you look with me back at verse 3, you will see they were supposed to select this lamb, it says, in the 10th day of this month. So this young lamb was to live in the house for 4 days. It wasn't to be out in the stall. It wasn't to be out in the field. It was to be kept in the home for 4 days before it was slaughtered. This was a young lamb of about a year old or maybe a little younger. They fed the animal, played with it, and I suspect they became attached to it. People become attached to their pets very quickly and very strongly. It makes other people scratch their heads. But they form a connection with that, and often people will say that this animal is part of our family. Well, there's a sense in which the people became identified with this little lamb. It became a member of their household. The children would play with it there. But then, on the 4th day in the evening, they would take it outside and they would slaughter that lamb. There's some speculation that on the 14th day, this is not speculation, this is true, of that month, there was always a full moon. And so there's some speculation. The reason God said it was to be done on the 14th day is because there would be light for them to have this outside and to slaughter the animal so that people could see. Not only must this animal be killed, its blood must be shed. Because in verse 7 we read, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it." And as I read a moment ago in verse 22, it gives more specific instructions on how that is to be done. Now I wonder if that seems really gruesome to you. A lot of times we read these things perhaps without picturing them. But I think if one of us were to practice that today, everyone else would think that person was a little bit odd and perhaps dangerous. There's no denying the fact that the Bible is filled with references to blood in both the Old and New Testaments. There are over 460 references to blood in the Bible. Many people find this distasteful. Do not think for a moment that the blood of this lamb had some magical powers to save the Hebrews. No, it only foreshadowed the blood that could truly wash away our sins, and that is the blood of Jesus. It's an amazing thing to think about how many lambs were slaughtered in those 1,500 years between the first Passover celebration here recorded in Exodus 12 and that final Passover where Christ was crucified. In 2 Chronicles 25, we read under King Josiah of 37,000 sheep being slaughtered for just one Passover season in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in the first century, there were many, many thousands of animals that were slain at the Passover season. He says that they had constructed pipes that went from the temple floor down to the Kidron Valley below so that the blood could pour down there. And at the evening of the Passover ceremony, the brook Kidron was red from all of that blood. How many lambs had been slaughtered over those 1,500 years? Probably millions. And every one of those lambs symbolized the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and shed His blood on an old rugged cross. The book of the Bible that brings out the significance of the sacrifice most clearly is, of course, the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and following, we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Skip down to chapter 9 and verse 22. We read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And then look with me at chapter 10 and verse 4. The writer says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." All of those sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts that takes off on this theme. He says, "Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." The Passover reveals to us the costly price of our sin. There are many scholars who think that one of the reasons why the Passover lamb was brought into the home was to impress on the mind of the children there the costliness of sin. As they saw this lamb that they had grown fond of for 4 days being slaughtered and its blood being shed, it was probably alarming and perhaps even shocking to them. And it was a reminder to them, if they would ask their parents questions, "Why must this occur?" The answer was, "Because we are sinners who need a substitute to die for us." But thirdly, the Passover reveals that our salvation must be appropriated by faith. Moses gave very specific instructions to the children of Israel. They were to take a qualified lamb. They were to slaughter it. They were to apply blood to the doorpost and remain inside the house all night. They were to cook it in a certain way. They weren't to boil it. They were to roast it over what we would call a spit. Now, what would happen if a Hebrew family said, this is all nonsense, how do we know that God even gave these instructions to Moses? Why do we need to kill this lamb and place its blood on the doorpost? It doesn't make any sense. I've never heard of anyone doing something like that before. What would happen if they refused to follow these instructions? Well, according to God's warning, the firstborn in that family would die when the death angel passed by. Does this mean that somehow they earned their salvation by obeying these instructions and applying that blood to the doorpost? No. Their obedience was simply the fruit of their faith. You see, no one could say, oh, I believe what God says. I believe that if I don't apply that blood, the firstborn will die. But I'm not going to do that because I'm not very religious or I'm not into those sorts of things. No, that would make no logical sense. Either you believe this warning or you don't believe the warning. It's one or the other. And if you believe the warning, the actions would follow naturally that you would apply the blood to the doorpost. And so if a person truly believed what God had said, they would respond by doing exactly what Moses commanded them to do. Each Hebrew household that applied the blood of the doorpost was making a profession of faith. If someone were to walk through their encampment there and see their primitive dwellings and the blood on the door, one after another, on that Passover night, they would see in this graphic symbolism these three truths illustrated. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. A lamb has died in my place, and His blood was shed so that I might live. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, saying, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And then fourthly, the Passover reveals that the gospel should bind our hearts together as the people of God. There are at least five parallels between the Passover celebration and Christian communion. First of all, the Passover celebration and the communion service are both only for the people of God. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, the Lord says the Passover will put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the fact is, communion is not for everyone. It's only for those who truly know the Lord, because it means nothing to a lost person. Secondly, the Passover and communion service both symbolize the broken body and shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. We read in the Scriptures, and He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And He said, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood which is shed for you. The Passover meal and communion service are both intended to perpetually remind us of a spiritual truth. I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 12. And verse 24 and following, Moses writes, and you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Jesus said of communion, "This do in remembrance of me." Both of these symbolic acts are to remind the people of God of profound spiritual truths. Fourthly, both the Passover and communion services are communal celebrations intended to bind us together as the people of God. Every Hebrew was to partake of the Passover celebrations. God didn't say only the Hebrews that are real seriously minded about this should partake of it. No, he wanted everyone to partake of it. Everyone was commanded to eat the lamb, and there was to be a provision so that there would be enough meat to go around for everyone in every household. No one was exempt. In Numbers chapter 9, we read about a situation in Israel's history when there were some men who had touched a dead body, and therefore they were ceremonially unclean. And they asked Moses, "Should we partake of the Passover meal or not, because we're unclean?" And so Moses took this case before the Lord, and the Lord said, "It's more important that they partake of the Passover, even though they are ceremonially unclean." The Lord's table is not an individual spiritual exercise. It's not like reading your Bible or prayer. It's not something for you to do in solo. It is to be done in the community of the people of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take and eat." And the idea is that everyone here is to take and eat of this. And this is why one of the biblical designations for the Lord's table is communion. Not only do we have communion with God, but we have communion with one another. This service, this table, is to bind us together and remind us of the most significant things that we have in common. And finally, both the Passover and communion service point to the culmination of our faith. Look with me at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Does it ever seem strange to you? This is not the way we normally eat our meals, is it? It talks about their loins being girded. This means that they were standing up when they ate this meal. They had their travel clothes on, ready to walk out the door at a moment's notice. They were to be fully dressed, and they were to eat it hastily. I always think of this whenever I come to this passage, but you know, every mother since the beginning of time have told her children to slow down when they eat. This is one time when the child could say, "No, Mom, God says we're supposed to eat this quickly." Why were they to do this? It was symbolic of the fact that they were eager to leave Egypt, symbolic of the world, and ready to go toward the promised land. And Jesus said that the communion celebration reveals the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Every communion service should remind us that this world is not our home, and that at any moment the Lord will return to take us to himself. And every communion service brings us closer to the day when our faith will become sight, when these symbols will pass away, and we will see the King in his beauty. May God help us to savor the gospel as it is revealed in this Old Testament celebration. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to never forget the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these words to prepare us to partake of these elements. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.